All right, guys, we're in session number 4 of our Righteousness by Faith series, and it's been pretty interesting. We began by just unpacking the idea of righteousness by faith as language that a lot of people might not be familiar with. And even those who are familiar with that language within a theological and church context, I think it's important just to bring that language down and make it accessible. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We began to understand that righteousness by faith, while it sounds technical, it's really talking
about churchy.
Mm-hmm. It's really about relationship with God. It's a term that defines a way of relating from God to us and then us reciprocating back to God.
Amen.
And then we moved on and we really spent a lot of time dealing with the Genesis account of the creation of man, the fall of man, and what that began to look like, mm-hmm. and then God calling Abraham out. That's pretty much where we left off. And now we want to move into territory where, first of all, in Genesis, we find that what we're calling the sin problem, again, it sounds pretty churchy, kind of in-house, but we're gonna unpack it. What does a sin problem look like? Is when we say the word sin, for example, are we talking about an arbitrarily concocted list of rules that God, because he's bigger than us and more powerful than us, is just imposing, and we had better do what he says or else because he's God and we're not? Yeah. I mean, could he have just as easily come up with a different list, like move those rocks over there and then move them back?
Right.
Or is there something about this word sin in Scripture that is intrinsic to the operations of our humanity as God created humanity?
Well, in the bigger picture, we talked about how in Genesis 3, they only disobeyed God. You were talking about the process. They didn't actually take the fruit until there was a psychological sort of process
that took place
where they began to question God. So basically, when trust broke up, only then did the actual act follow. So I think you're talking about definitions of sin. At a fundamental level, it seems to be rooted in distrust of God.
It's broken, relational. Yeah.
Yeah. Broken trust. Yeah.
And because it's relational, it's not arbitrary.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I think that that's a great question because many people, I think ourselves, maybe at this table in the past, have thought of things that God does as arbitrary, but we should remind ourselves that nothing that God does is ever arbitrary. Mm-hmm. It's always purposeful, it's always intentional, and it's always with our best good in mind.
Yeah.
So when we talk about sin, we're talking about a violation of a code. I guess the simplest way to say it would be a transgression of God's law, right? Mm-hmm. But then we have to even unpack that. What is God's law? What does that mean? Why does he have a law? What kind of a law is it, etc.? We're kind of getting ahead of the cart here, but the point is that sin is not arbitrary. The definition of it is not arbitrary. It's patently relational because it's based on a distrust of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're coming out of the Genesis story, we have seen from, and I love that trajectory that you paint there, we see from the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, okay, that's all as well there. But from 3, 4, 5, 6, I mean, just this downward slide, we get into the time of the flood, and it's like God's like, their thoughts are only evil continually.
And actually, before we go that far, do you guys mind if we do, if we read what I think is a major transition in the story? You're talking about the progression of Genesis from 3 all the way to the flood. But in Genesis 5, specifically, there's this interesting detail here that kind of describes the transition in human nature. In verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, and the backdrop of that we're familiar with, Genesis 1. Verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And then verse 3 says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness.
There's the key.
After his image, and he named him Seth.
Yeah, you got it.
So it's really interesting. In the beginning, man, Adam, is created in the image of God, in the likeness of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Then we have all hell breaks loose in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
There's the breaking down of trust with God and all the ramifications of that. And then now in chapter 5, verse 1, there's this transition. Everyone who is born post-Adam, obviously, is now born in his image and after his likeness. Mm-hmm. Adam, that is. Adam, after the breaking down of his relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So now we're coming into this world with a different wired system. right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We have different wiring.
Well, we see that even in the Genesis 3 account when God comes into the garden to basically take account of what's taken place. And he says to Adam, you know, essentially what's going on here, who told you that you were naked? And his knee-jerk, instinctive response is to say, it's the woman.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. And now we sort of play a joke on that, you know, the guy blames the girl, and that is, I guess, a little humorous. But the larger point is that he has instantaneously gone from a desire to please others and to be a blessing to others to being other-centered to self-preservation. I've got it's exactly what the serpent had said. God's looking out for himself to the woman. You need to be looking out for yourself. Now that this switch has taken place from other-centeredness to self-centeredness, you don't have to teach him this. Instinctively, the woman that you gave me, so then God turns his attention to her, and instinctively she's all about self-preservation as well. Well, you put the serpent in the garden. So there's the shift. So now you're right. When Seth is made in Adam's image, it's not in an image that is naturally by default inclined to give God the glory and to be in service oriented and love oriented and other centered. It's inwardly focused.
And that's the essence of the sin problem right there.
You got it.
When we talk about sin, we're not talking about God just making up some rules to see if we'll do what he says.
Excellent.
We're talking about God essentially being a God of love or other-centeredness in his nature. So he creates human beings to live that way, to live with other-centeredness, to live in his love. And all of his laws, according to Scripture, are an outgrowth of that essential truth about his character, that God is love. So when sin is committed, sin is not just behaviorally breaking a rule. It is a violation of the integrity of love relationship, first and foremost, vertically, secondarily, horizontally. And you find this if you fast forward to the New Testament, where Jesus comes along and he basically says, whatever the nature of your relationship is to other human beings, that's your relationship to me. You remember that in Matthew 25.
Yep. As you have done to the least,
you feed somebody who's hungry, it's like you're feeding me. Mm. You don't feed somebody who's hungry, you don't tend to the needs of those who are in need, and it impacts me. There's this vertical horizon from God's standpoint. John goes so far as to say, if you hate another human being, don't say you love God.
Right.
Because there is an inextricable connection between our human relationships and our relationship with God. So vertical violation of the integrity of the love relationship, and then horizontal violation of the integrity of love relationships.
Isn't that the two, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, well, there's two ways to sum up the whole thing.
You got it. Mm-hmm.
The whole show is summed up with two things, love God and love your fellow neighbor.
Right.
So those are the two things, and I always love the sequence there. That the first one is to love God, and the second one is to love our neighbor, which is why I think, and we've been hitting on this over and over in these conversations, that the way we view and relate God will affect the way we view and relate one another. So Jesus is saying, if you get the first one wrong, there's no way you will know how to relate to your fellow man and to your neighbor. So everything is centered on how we view God. The minute that was broken down in Genesis, how they viewed one another was also broken down.
So what do you guys think of this definition? Do you think it would be theologically accurate to say that sin is, you could put equals there, that sin is anti-love? Is that accurate?
Yeah, totally.
Okay, sin is anything that violates the integrity of love relationship between God and humanity and humanity and humanity. Would you also agree, by logical extension, that all the suffering and woe, everything that causes pain and suffering and all the trauma of our world is traceable to these kinds of violations?
Yeah, of course.
So if those two things are true, those who may be sitting in on this conversation who aren't that familiar with biblical theology or the worldview that we're advocating, we can say to them in a very inviting way, listen, God is not an arbitrary control freak. If you've had a picture of God, a sense of God as some kind of just sovereign, powerful being who wants to get hold of you and make you do stuff, that is going to, you know, poop your party and make life miserable, you've got it all wrong. God is interested in bringing about in your life, in my life, in every human being's life, consistent love relationships that bring joy and happiness and peace and even, the Bible says, pleasure.
That's right.
God isn't against happiness. He's not against pleasure. He's not against freedom. He's not into restriction. God is into liberty, but liberty of the genuine kind that happens within the parameters of love relationships that have integrity.
Okay, so I have a question for you. I resonate deeply with all of that, Ty. I feel like we need to define our terms here a little bit because we're saying sin is a violation of the love relationship. It's a violation of the integrity of love. Okay, so we need to define this idea of love. I mean, I think we've done it preliminarily, but can we give some textual, just at least quick, definition of what we're talking about? It's a violation of, in other words, we did that for sin. Sin equals anti-love. Okay, so anti what?
Yeah, what is love?
Because some people are going to say, well, we know that we live in a society that has taken the word love, it's turned it upside down, it's shaken it around, and it's spit out something that doesn't look like what we see in Scripture. So let's just, at least for our purposes here, my own purposes, let's define that so that we know precisely, if we're going to break down, let's define that too.
Yeah, another way you could say it is that if God is saving us out of sin into love, we've defined sin, but what is this thing He's saving us into?
There you go.
Well, not to be a broken record or anything, but even in just John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He, and then the word gave. Right? So fundamentally, love has to be other-centered, right? Yeah. He gave. So there's others outside of Himself that are now central to His to His concern, to His everything, right? So love is other-centered.
Jeffrey, I want to add to that because I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but I sometimes, especially in marriage counseling, somebody, when you begin to advocate the idea of giving as the definition of love, inevitably all of us have a lurking fear. But if I give, what about the other person? Are they going to give? Because
you got it.
Yeah, because we're looking at it through the lens of our natural innate self-centeredness that's in place, and it feels dangerous to just give. It feels like we might be taken advantage of. It feels like
You might.
Yeah, and you might be taken advantage of. So I want to add to John 3:16. Jesus gave this statement, and this is one of my favorite Bible verses. It's in chapter 6 of Luke, and verse 38. Watch what Jesus says here. This is absolutely astounding. There's no punctuation in the original language, by the way. So the way this reads, I think, what Jesus is saying here is the first word of verse 38 is give, period. Or maybe exclamation point if we want to just emphasize, okay? Jesus says give, period, full stop. Then He says this, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Isn't that something? Jesus is describing the circle.
Yeah, giving is receiving.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Jesus is basically saying, it's not your responsibility to steward the other person's giving. It's your responsibility to be infectious with giving on your own account, to give. Some people will take advantage of it. Some people will walk all over you. But some people will drink in that goodness, and they'll respond by giving back in to your life. And so the circuit of beneficence.
The whole thing about giving and forgiving is often more for our own benefit even than it would be for the other person, right?
Well, the other person might not even want to be forgiven. They might still be angry.
I remember I was driving down the highway in San Jose, California, and I got a phone call from Dominican Republic, and it was my dad. And I talked to my dad once every 7 years throughout my life.
And how old are you right now?
I am 31 years old.
So you've talked to him three times.
I've seen him, I could just count, you know, with one hand. I just barely even know my father. And now he passed away a year and a half ago. So I pick up the phone and it's him. and I'm completely shocked. Like, it's not my birthday. Hmm. It's not Christmas. Why is he calling? I pull over, and in a very serious tone, he basically says, I just want to know that there's nothing, that you have nothing against me. Because basically he abandoned the family. And it just turned out that he found out recently that he was dying of cancer. So he got on the phone and he was making the rounds, calling all his children to make sure that there was nothing against him. And for the first time I realized the gospel has liberated me in my, in my, even within
in
my family.
In a really practical way.
I was able to say with total honesty, I have nothing, no hatred, no bitterness against you at all. And it was such a shock to him because he abandoned his family, you know, before
he would expect there to be, what are you doing? Come blah, blah, blah.
And I realized, I'm not doing him a favor to let him off the hook. This is totally liberating. You know, I've been set free. The gospel has set me free. Praise so what you're Jesus. Saying here is, you give, you give, you give. Yeah. You're not sure if you'll receive, if the person will reciprocate, but you will receive because the process of forgiving is liberating for us as well.
That reminds me of the title of a book. And the thing that's interesting and very creative about the title of this book is the book is about forgiveness. Keep that in mind. And it's called Getting Even.
That's awesome.
Just last night I was talking to our niece, 19-year-old niece is staying with us, lovely young lady. And, you know, she's doing the whole boyfriend thing right now, trying to figure that out. She loves God. She wants to put God first, but she has a serious boyfriend. And he's from another country, so they're kind of doing the long distance thing. He was just here visiting. I got a chance to meet him. Really great guy, actually. And after visiting with her last night, I was even more impressed with him. And just the way that he's carrying himself toward her, the way that she's carrying herself toward him, there is a responsibility there that I was really pleased to see. Well, in the context of that, she, and I'm so thankful that I have a relationship with her like this, and my wife does as well, she's asking us questions like, what's appropriate? How do I know that he loves me? How do I know that I love him? What should we be doing? What shouldn't we be doing? And I'm just thrilled in my innermost soul that here you have a 19-year-old young lady, she's beautiful, and she's asking these kinds of questions. Well, in the context of that, last night, what I said to her, Ty, one of the things I said is, here's the thing. A Christian relationship, a biblically based relationship, is seemingly crazy. Because you're going into it saying, what I want out of this is the best good of the other person. And if the other person is coming in with that same mentality and perspective, and that's what you're figuring out during the courting, dating, engagement period, you figure out, hey, this person really has my best interest in mind too. There is such a freedom and a liberty in knowing that you both want the same thing. This person wants the best good of this person. This person wants the best good of this person. So what you both want is the best good of us. This new thing that's been created. I said, but when both people, as it were, back into a relationship, protecting what's theirs, and the other person's backing in, and you're both, you can get that to work for a year, or five, or maybe even 10, you can pull it off. But if at the end of the day, the overarching theme of your marriage is, I'm going to keep what's mine, and we get along pretty good, and I think you're fun, and we both enjoy skiing, but I'm looking out for what's me. And here's something I said to her. I was even surprised when this came out of my mouth. I said, many people, the relationship that they have with their spouse, or their boyfriend or their girlfriend or whatever, they're in a relationship with that person because the way that that person makes them feel.
Yeah, I'm being fed by you.
I was kind of surprised that I said this, but I said, that is a kind of social masturbation. Because really what it is I'm loving me through you.
You're a tool.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. I'm loving you through me rather than I'm loving you like you did with your father. There's such a liberation in that to not always be looking out for yourself. And I tell you, it just thrilled my soul to see this lovely, young, growing, because I've known her since she was young, 19-year-old, it's just and she's getting it. She's getting, and she's, you know, she's living with our family. Violetta and I have been married now for almost 15 years, and we're deeply in love. And she's seeing, oh, so this can work. We're not yelling, we're not screaming, what are you doing? And that's just not happening in our home. So she's saying, beautiful. how do you...
Well, that's some good pre-marital counseling that you're giving there. I have to admit that I'm more of a sinner than you because you all know this young lady I'm talking about. She's one of our students, but she's developing a relationship with somebody we all know who is also a student of ours, a former student of ours. So she sends me an email just yesterday, actually a direct message on Twitter, and she says, guess what? And I say, I can't guess. I'm in a relationship. Guess who?
I know.
I guess the wrong person. well, who's he, she says. And so then,
so then
she tells me who it is. And I say, well, can you give him a message for me? She says, yes. Tell him that I love him dearly, but I love you massively, and that if he hurts you, I'm willing to serve a life sentence in prison to rectify the situation. So she actually passed the message on to the guy, and then I started feeling guilty. So you did a better job than me.
Free marriage counseling with Ty. If you mess with this girl,
I'll kill you.
I will spend, you know, my life in prison.
It's okay in prison. I like to read. Anyways, we have to take a break, and then we'll come back and we'll continue fleshing out the sin problem.
Excellent. Amen.
This is the story of Naima, who took a bus to the doctor and found a piece of paper with words of hope about Jesus, which was left by a church member who unpacked a box that came from a truck, which drove in from Durban, where a ship was docked, that sailed from Seattle, loaded with containers, stacked high with millions of tracts, trucked in from the Lightbearers Publishing House, where more than 600 million pieces of gospel literature have been printed in 42 languages. Here's the amazing thing. Lightbearers distributes this literature free of charge all over the world. And each piece costs only 5 pennies to print, transport, and deliver. Every day, millions of people buy a $5 cup of coffee. $5 a cup, 5 days a week. It adds up fast. But at just 5 cents a piece, that same $25 can also ship 500 pieces of literature and give hope to people like Naima, who shared that paper with a classmate, who gave it to her cousin, who shared it with his boss, who passed it to her grandmother, who left it on another bus, where it will be found by someone else. And the story continues. 5 cents doesn't buy a lot these days, but in other parts of the world, your nickel could change someone's life. Your gift of $25 a month sends out 6,000 pieces of gospel literature each year. $50 sends out 12,000. And $100 a month sends out 24,000 messages of hope every year, all over the world. Empower Lightbearers to continue the story. Send your gift through lightbearers.org or by calling 877-585-1111. Who knew 5 little pennies could do so much?
We're talking about the sin problem, and we're discovering that sin is a very practical thing. It's a very relational thing, not to make it sound good. It's bad. It's on the bad end of
the relationships
that we have with God and with one another. But I think we've made some really good strides for ourselves and maybe for the others who are sitting in on the conversation to define sin in language that helps us understand that, number one, sin is relational breakdown. Mm-hmm. And number two, God is in favor of relational beauty and integrity. And he wants us to have relationships that flourish on all levels in every way. But the problem
is the vertical and the horizontal.
Yeah. But the problem is that we as human beings are messed up from the word go. Mm-hmm. The Bible goes so far, and we'll see this text in a moment, there is none righteous, no, not one. But but we were in Genesis. I'd like to direct our attention and just see what emerges from the conversation to two Bible verses in the Old Testament that I think say a lot about the sin problem. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 1. See what you guys think of this. Isaiah chapter 1. And there is a local historic application because Isaiah is addressing, God through Isaiah the prophet is addressing the specific local historic dysfunction of his people Israel at this juncture in their history. Okay, so that's the backdrop. But the language is so applicable to the human condition as a whole in verses 5 and 6. This is God speaking through Isaiah. why should you be stricken? Notice the language, stricken again. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. So here's this is medical language, right?
Wow. Yeah,
he's using words like stricken
and
sick.
Putrefying sores.
Yeah. Putrefying sores. That's strong language, isn't it?
It's a visual.
Okay, so it's all physical language. It's medical language. And it says that we have bruises and wounds. Now, I just want to point this out mm-hmm. because I think this is true to the text. God is not assessing their physical condition.
Mm, of course.
He's not looking at their bodies and saying, mm-hmm. hey, I see a bruise on your right arm.
Bandage that up.
You mm-hmm. need to bandage that up. Mm-hmm. And he's not saying you need to have some kind of ointment, some kind of healing ointment that's made of, you know, echinacea and bee pollen.
Right, I got
okay?
it.
He's not talking about physical stuff. He's talking about the physical realm in order to talk about things that are going on in our psyches, in our minds, in our hearts, in our emotions, in our relationships. And so if you take it that way, when he says the whole head is sick and the heart faints, he's basically saying of the human race, of all of us, even those at this table, he's saying, my diagnosis is this. You are psychologically and emotionally ill. Mm. You are sick in the head. Mm. You are dysfunctional on every level of your operations as a human being. The way you think, the way you feel and emote and process things, mm. the way you relate to people, all your interactions are dysfunctional. That's what God is basically saying to mm-hmm. us here. You look into the mirror every morning, you brush your teeth, you shave, you comb your hair, you are looking into the eyes of a crazy person. Mm. You are looking into the eyes of somebody who is teetering on the edge, and but for the grace of God, there is no telling what you and I are capable of.
Mm-hmm. And you know what's really interesting here, Ty, is...
I'm serious,
that's
Jeffrey.
That's pretty depressing.
Well, hey, we got to go down in order to go up.
You keep
up,
looking straight at me as you're saying that.
Well, I'm looking into the eyes of a crazy person.
Just
right across the table.
But that's a powerful summary.
It is, and we're talking about this in the context of verse 4, which... Also, the context of our conversation is sin. We're mm-hmm. defining sin.
Oh, I hadn't even noticed that.
We're defining it in relational language. We're talking about it as it affects our emotions and how do we interact with one another. Before God gets into that somewhat cryptic or we should say symbolic description in verses 5 and 6, he says in verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord. Now, notice this. These verses are again augmenting and confirming our understanding of how sin is relational. Mm-hmm. Not only is it defined here as sinful, corrupt, iniquity, but it's also summarized with this phrase, who have forsaken the Lord. You've forsaken a relationship with God. You're not connected to Him, and therefore you have these mm-hmm. wounds and these bruises and these putrefying sores, and they haven't been mollified, they haven't been healed, they haven't even been tended to. They're just open and they're just putrefying and there's rotting.
When you have an open wound,
you've got it.
It stinks. Mm-hmm. We come into one another's proximity in relationships, and we notice things about each other. Mm-hmm. And the closer you come to any one of us as human beings, you start noticing some things that are disconcerting. And we realize that people are walking with limps, not physical limps necessarily. People are walking with spiritual and psychological, emotional, relational limps. People are sensitive to the touch. You know, you sometimes say something to somebody that you think is just, you know, nothing. It doesn't mean anything. You're just reaching out and with your words, you say something and they react. Mm-hmm. Why are they reacting?
Oh, mercy.
Why are they reacting? They're reacting because you just touched a sensitive area. You said something.
I have to tell the
you
story.
You touched a wound.
What did you say to who?
Oh, no, okay. So
David, we know you say things to people.
I know, I'm a bad human being about that. But I was with this person not too long ago and we were sitting in a group and I'm just talking, as you know, I just talk and just being me and just talking, and we started talking about, you know, muscles and, oh yeah, you know, you've got muscles or whatever. And there was guys and girls in the conversation, and somebody mentioned something about how they had really small wrists. It was a guy. He's like, yeah, I have kind of small wrists. And I was sitting next to this girl who's a good friend of the family's, absolutely beautiful, just such a godly Christian woman. And I grab her hand, and I'm like, look at your wrists. They're really big and thick.
Oh, no.
And I'm talking to a woman, right?
Wow.
And she's like, oh, yeah, yeah. She goes on. So anyway, I think nothing of it. The conversation continues to go. Mm-hmm. So the next day, I have one of her friends comes up to me, and she's like, I can't believe what you said to. And I was like, wow. I'm like, yeah. Rolodex of the mind, trying to think of what I said. And she's like, you hurt her deeply. I'm like, well, I love this person. What could I have said? Mm. And she's like, never talk about a woman's appearance, much less say that she has
big wrists.
Thick wrists.
Mm.
And I was like,
you're insensitive.
But the point is, yeah, but it's a point totally. Well taken. I don't think she was being overly sensitive. Yeah, I think I was being insensitive.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the larger point is, it's not, you know, who is at fault, whether I was just being insensitive. Mm-hmm. But the point is that people are sensitive about those. You can say something and not even know that you're
touching a nerve
or a wound with somebody, mm-hmm, because we're all... There are things that you could say that would wound me, that would, or I should say, would touch me in places that I already have wounds and brokenness.
That's right. That's
and so, too, with each of us. Mm-hmm. So there is this, I loved it when you said God, you know, Dr. God, that's kind of the picture that emerges. He diagnoses the situation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And God's diagnosis is not different for Ty and James and Jeffrey, mm-hmm, and this lady that, you know, I said had large wrists. None of that. His diagnosis, though the manifestations might be different, yeah, we all have the same disease.
Mm-hmm. We do.
And the disease is a fundamental brokenness in our relational nature, mm-hmm, which inclines us to self-preservation, at times self-exaltation, and just selfishness.
Mm-hmm. I used to see, just to take this a step further, we all have interactions with a lot of people. Those of us at this table, maybe more so than the average person, because we're continually
traveling
and staying in people's homes even.
Yeah.
And we're being hosted places where we're conducting public lectures and so on. So we meet a lot of people. And I used to pull back just emotionally, I guess, or from people who were what I would regard as obnoxious or somebody who is just getting too close into my space, and you can feel spray on your face, and you back up a step, and there are people who are insensitive about...
The shower.
The shower. There are people who... And I used to notice these things in people's personalities and pull back, and then when I began to understand what's going on in the human experience, I began to realize that these things like being opinionated or being quote-unquote loud-mouthed, you know, and just saying things, or being obnoxious in personality, and whatever we notice, and we notice these things and people notice them in us, I began to realize these things are manifestations. These are limps. These are wounds.
Mm-hmm.
The person who I perceive as obnoxious, and there's no doubt about it that other people may perceive me as having defects of character, and they do, of course. But all of a sudden, I began to realize that human contact and acceptance and drawing close and affirmation and being friends with somebody who's on the margins because of their limp.
Mm.
They've been marginalized and nobody can stand them. I began to think, wait a minute, what would happen if, and I've experienced on a number of occasions now over the years, that if you draw close to somebody who you perceive as obnoxious, then they begin to draw close to you and they begin to normalize, and you begin in your obnoxious character traits to normalize through people's acceptance. We shouldn't be pulling away from people because we see things in them that we don't like. We should be going out of our way to draw close to people that we see things in them that we don't like, because they have a need, and we should simultaneously realize that we're not occupying the high ground of meeting their need, but then that we ourselves are in relationships with people where we have needs that people would not be offended by the stupid things that we say and do, but would accept us no matter what.
You know, I hate to take this back to Genesis, but I think the point you're making is really profound in relationship to Adam and Eve. For example, Eve messed up and Adam followed suit in how he related to her. When you take that through to its logical conclusion, what you're saying here the way it came across to me was this, and that is that not only should we not back up from that person that's acting that way, but the very act of backing up causes us to be the very same way they are. And the very act of drawing close to them causes us to lose that attitude that's in us ourselves. Mm-hmm. Because one of the reasons in the Bible, Romans, it says one of the reasons why we judge others so harshly is because we recognize in them the very same principles that we have in our own heart. Mm-hmm. Who are you that judges another man and you do the same things? And what he's saying in there is that when you judge another man and you recognize those principles, when you pull away, you're going to end up doing the same things. Mm. But when you pull near, you now are developing a character and allowing God to work through you to actually rid those principles that are in all of us from your own heart.
Those limps.
Yeah, those limps. You're healing. Yeah. 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 You're healing yourself in the process of reaching out to heal somebody else.
It goes back to what we said earlier, that all of Scripture and almost all of human experience in some significant degree is a commentary on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is such a density there, psychologically, anthropologically, geologically, I mean, just whatever. There's just so much in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The thing you were just saying there reminded me of a quotation that I just tweeted day before yesterday from Ralph Waldo Emerson, and he says, I love this. It is one of the beautiful compensations of life that no man can sincerely try to help another without also helping himself. Mm-hmm. That's the thing you're saying.
That's it.
When you draw near, it's not just in some great magnanimity to be a blessing, you know, in a condescending way to this other person. You yourself are being oriented around a grander truth. Mm-hmm. And it's not me occupying, as you said, Ty, the high ground and coming, let me stoop down and help you down.
You're not
here.
Doing them a favor.
You're doing yourself
a
favor
are.
And them a favor, but both of you are being reoriented toward the vertical, which is the love of God. That's the
Your
thing.
Your cup's being filled and overflowing.
My point was is that if I perceive that you're obnoxious in some aspect of your personality or that you're annoying, maybe that's a better word, I'm really blind if I don't realize that that thing that I see in you is not seen in me
by some other person. That's Jesus' point.
Well, how does God view, I mean, how would God's perspective of us be? I mean, how obnoxious would we be in God's
there sight?
If
go.
We
there
related to other, yeah. if God related to us in the way we relate to other people, we would be toast.
Oh, right? Scripture says that over and over again. There's a
really dark toast.
My mother, who is not, burned. I would, she's a Christian. I wouldn't call her like a full-on, you know, fundamentalist Christian, but early on in my
which wouldn't be a compliment, by the way, in my opinion. I just have to throw that out.
No,
a full-on fundamentalist Christian.
No, that's not a compliment.
Yeah.
In other words, she's somebody who loves God and who takes Him seriously, and she, even early on in my experience, began to orient me toward this other-centeredness, even though it's a lesson hard learned. Mm-hmm. But she cross-stitched, and I still have this. She cross-stitched this thing for me, and it was Gandhi that said it, actually, and yet the principle is absolutely patently biblical and Christian. And he said, imperfect ourselves, we must be careful in our treatment of others. When we know what our own brokenness, we should be keenly aware that God's perspective on us is a whole different perspective than my perspective on you. I don't occupy some sort of high ground, and you don't occupy some kind of high ground over and against me. God is the one who occupies the moral high ground of the universe. Mm-hmm. He is love in His very nature, in His very essence, in the very fiber and fabric of what makes God God. And we are all wallowing, according to Dr. God in Isaiah 1, with broken heads, broken hearts, broken bodies, broken psyches, broken relationships. Mm-hmm. And the only way to be reoriented properly toward one another is to be reoriented properly toward Him, and it's so liberating, and it transforms the landscape of all of your relationships, both familial, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, fathers who have abandoned you. I had the same experience. Ty had the same experience.
Yeah, I mean James had the same experience.
I mean, every one of us at this table did not have a strong father figure. And yet my father's still alive, even though I've only talked to him on the phone twice, and he was totally disinterested in getting involved. But I have such freedom in my heart toward him. I have no antagonism, nothing. Yeah. My biological, it's nothing to me. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would love to, in fact, right after I got converted, I contacted him when I was 23 years old, got a hold of him, and I just wanted to let him know that I had experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ, and I just wanted him to know that I forgave him. Yeah. And that was there, because it must just be eating away at him. I mean, me and my brother both.
Yeah.
Where is he?
I had the same experience in mine. You know, we've all experienced the abandonment of the father figure. Of course, I've never known my father at all, but I had a stepfather who was extremely violent, and just the mention of his name would arouse in my body, my physical body. Kind of a shaking, sure. You know, just because of the things I witnessed that he had done to my mother. And what a liberation. And this wasn't something that I disciplined myself to do. I would have to say that this happened to me almost by osmosis, just by acquainting myself with the gospel and the love of God for me. What a liberation it was to hear his name, to think of him, to have somebody bring him up, and to genuinely feel nothing anymore in my body, in my heart.
Nothing negative.
Nothing negative. Yeah.
Just, it's freedom. That's the thing.
Just total freedom. I don't hate the man. He's still alive. I don't hate him.
Yeah.
And I think I could have a conversation with him. Not a warm, fuzzy conversation. And I certainly
but
don't want
to
have Tuesday night pizza dinner with him. But I'm saying I don't hate him.
Yeah.
There's no anger there in my heart anymore. And that is not something that I just tried hard enough to pull off.
I know we have to take a break, but what I love most about what you said there, Ty, in addition to the fact that God has given you freedom, God has given you liberty, it's that it's not something that you worked for and you went through a program. It was by osmosis, as
the
you
said. The natural result of gospel
dwelling
encounter.
And abiding in the love of God and in the gospel, it has it's healing you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To use the Isaiah 1 metaphor, you are being healed.
Yeah. Gradually, incrementally, God's love permeates.
It is with huge theological implication that when Jesus comes, he spends a lot of time preaching, but he spends even more time healing people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sometimes explicitly saying, I'm healing this person's physical body so that you can know that I have the ability to heal their
soul,
relational, spiritual, psychological brokenness.
Yeah. I love what we're saying. The way that I've spoken it to myself at times is that the more I partake of God's love and grace and the knowledge of his love and grace toward me, it gradually takes up all the emotional space inside of me.
It's great.
There's darkness over here, there's anger, there's resentment, there's hatred, there's all this stuff that's taking up space inside of our heads and our hearts. And the love of God just permeates and it just takes up more and more space and more and more space, and in the process
there's no room for hatred.
Squeezing out all the other stuff. Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Well, David,
yes.
You said we have to take a break, and we really do. But we do have one final segment in this particular conversation. And I think there's even more. I said I had two scriptures in the Old Testament that I was wondering, and there's one more that I'm wondering what you guys think of. So we'll talk about that when we come back.
Sounds good.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short, award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111. Or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
During the break, something kind of funny happened. There was an evidence of our fallen condition as a human race, because I don't know why, but we have some Play-Doh on the table, and Jeffrey.
I wish you wouldn't draw attention to the fact that we have Play-Doh.
Jeffrey wouldn't touch any of it because he was afraid that our germs or somebody else's germs were on it. So David gave Jeffrey his own little piece that nobody's touched. Well, now David's touched it.
But I've not like gooped it up though.
Jeffrey doesn't want it.
Because of Adam's genes and germs up to the fall, and I want to stay
clear. Okay, well, that brings me to the second scripture in the Old Testament that I'm wondering what you guys think of, because these aren't common verses. This is Jeremiah 17.
These aren't common verses that people use to talk about the sin problem. Mm. We just commonly jump to 1 John 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law. And we focus on the outward aspect of the problem. But as Isaiah 1, which we just covered, points out, and now Jeremiah 17, look at verse 1 and then look at verse 9. See what you guys think here. Verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Mm. Now, this is interesting. First of all, I'm just wondering, this language is obviously metaphoric. A pen of iron, the point of a diamond, these are just hard substances that can create indelible, deeply etched marks, right? Mm-hmm. And where is this deep, indelible marking taking place?
On the heart.
It's on the heart, in the heart. And notice it says that the heart is a tablet. What's a tablet? Well, a tablet, actually, this is a tablet. This is an old school tablet that I'm using. This is a tablet.
There's a new school tablet.
And here's a new school tablet. You got the iPad here. You got the iPad mini. What's a tablet? A tablet is a device for accumulating data or information.
Recording, yeah.
So this scripture literally says sin writes things inside of us. The human heart, the human psyche, the human conscience is a receptacle for outside influences that make their indelible impression on the inside. Guilt is accumulated inside of us through the commission of sin. Habit patterns are formed through committing sin. But then in verse 9, it's just amazing what he says here. The heart, that is the heart that in verse 1 that has sin inscribed in it with the point of a diamond, as it were, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then this question, who can know it? So here, Jeremiah is basically saying, the sin problem not only involves the outward commission of sin, the outward violations of relationships, it also involves an inner dimension of sin being written on our hearts. And then he says that we're so desperately and deeply and profoundly wicked that we don't even know ourselves. Mm-hmm. We don't know truly how dysfunctional, broken, wounded, damaged, depraved, that we really are. And when it says that our hearts are deceitful and who can know it, one of the ways that we manifest our brokenness is that we basically lie to ourselves and to others. We project personas. We come up with, you know, somebody has neglected their children for years and years and years. And the way they compensate for that is by building a false narrative that elevates them. Well, I'm a workaholic. Well, it's a little bit demeaning to confess I'm a workaholic, but actually it elevates me in my estimation so I don't have to cope with the deeper issues.
It's better than
I ruined my relationship with my children by pursuing money and career and profession, but I compensate for it by viewing myself in a deceptive way. I don't face the thing that's really there.
That's right.
I deceive myself. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I don't know how truly fallen, broken, damaged, wicked I am.
I don't understand myself. But I love verse 10 is the answer to who can know it. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind.
He's the doctor. He's the one that can give
you
the
need
diagnosis.
God in order to understand yourself.
Yeah. That's right.
A couple, I don't know if it was two conversations ago, but I mentioned this fantastic quotation. I'll have to actually bring up the full quotation by Blaise Pascal, where he basically says, without an understanding of the sinfulness that is innate to us and within us as a result of the fall described in Genesis 3, he says, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to say, because we find ourselves, you know, battered between two positions, having a desire for goodness and love, but an incapacity to do it.
Yeah, we're morally
bankrupt. He said, if we had no desire, we would be only like the beasts, right? We're just a bundle of desires, and we do the thing. But we have this moral desire or longing for something more. We have a sense that we were made for something greater, but we have an inability to attain to it. So we're trapped between a longing for this, or a connection to this, being enslaved to this, but a longing for this. And he says, we're incomprehensible to ourselves.
That just reminds me of my whole conversion experience. I remember in my early years, teenage years, and in when I became a Christian at 21, I remember having that whole experience. I remember one day just looking out the window. It was winter, there was snow on the ground, and we lived in a neighborhood with a slight hill. And my friends were in the home, and we were all just kind of listening to rock and roll music and partying or whatever, and there was a car that was driving up the hill really slowly. And one of the reasons it was driving up the hill really slowly is because it was wintertime and there was snow on the ground and it couldn't get traction. And so it's driving up the hill really slowly, and my friends, you know, when you're standing there looking out the window, people, you know, you're in a community, they'll come over, hey, what are you looking at? You know, so we're all, so everyone comes over to the window and they're all looking at this car. We all start looking at this car and we're noticing the predicament it's in, and everyone just starts laughing. Oh, come and look at this. This guy can't get up the hill. This guy can't get up this guy. Can't get up this guy. Can't get up the hill. And normally that's what I would do. That's the way I would think. I would just, oh, yeah, look at that. So funny. But there was something in me, as you described it there, that wanted to be more than just a part of the herd, and something in me that was looking at that situation in a different way, like you said, looking for something that was higher than just this animal mentality of ha ha ha, you know, type of thing. And something prompted me to say something that was really strange to everyone, including myself. I said, "We should go out there and help them."
There you go.
And I'm telling you what, it was so weird because I said to myself, "Did I say that?" And everyone else,
who said that?
And we did. We all went out there and we helped push that car. And you know what was really interesting?
Oh, that's awesome.
What was really interesting is we went out there, we helped push that car up the hill, and all of us felt great.
It's that's
like,
right.
And it was all of a sudden, it was all of a sudden, you know what? This is what I was made for.
There you
go. This is what we're made for. Yeah.
That's the Emerson quote. One of the beautiful compensations of life, that no man can sincerely help another without also benefiting himself. Yeah. God has made the universe to work that way.
Yes, and that was a major component in my shift of direction in life.
Major. Really?
Just that little thing right there. Yeah.
It is amazing how the little things stick with you. When I look back over the things, it's not the, you know, it's not always the big monumental, it's the little conversations. I can resonate very much with that.
Powerful stuff.
Well, but something that occurred to me about the text.
Yeah, go ahead.
You're going back to the text.
Yeah.
Is that if you have to write something with iron and a diamond, what does that tell you about the substance on which you're writing?
It's hard.
It's got to be, like, you have Play-Doh here, right? So if you flatten
a
Play-Doh,
finger.
And you just, you can make an impress because it's soft, it's pliable, and it's easy to write. But if God says, oh, on your heart? Oh, no.
I have to use iron.
Iron and diamonds to write on your heart. And to sort of utilize another, the same biblical metaphor, but in another biblical context, Ezekiel 36, it talks about your heart is stony, right? Your heart is made of stone, and it's such a rock-hard stone that I can just only barely etch with, you know, as it were, a diamond and iron into your heart. That tells us that that hardness is that there's a concrete solidification of our heart in a certain direction and in a certain bent, that thing that we were describing, being locked into this but longing for this. It's a moral hell is what it is.
And also the context
until the gospel
of it
sets
is,
you free. Yeah.
If something is that hard that it needs a diamond to write into, it's you can't remove it. Sin is written with the pen of iron.
Oh, that's a great point.
So this is an immovable...
Oh, that's great.
This is an immovable thing that you're dealing with here. It's in our nature, and you can't just erase it. You can't just reform
it. Great point.
Right, right.
Great point.
James, what you were saying triggered some memories in my mind, because this text is saying that the human heart is deceitful above all things. We imagine ourselves to be elevated above others.
Of course we do.
I mentioned a moment ago that I was raised in a home where there was a lot of violence. Well, one of the things was, as a kid and as a teenager, I so recoiled at it that I said to myself, I would never ever do anything like that. I imagined that violence was foreign to my nature. But then I found myself in a situation in the eighth grade with this in my background where I'm being continually pushed around by a group of kids because I'm the new kid in the neighborhood. And finally, I find myself, this person who thinks I could never do anything violent, at the urging of the other kids and even at the urging of my stepfather, I find myself sitting over another human being in the park behind the school with my fists clenched, driving my fist violently, uncontrollably into this other kid's face. He's bleeding, he's beginning to go unconscious, and it takes the other kids to pull me off of him. This is the kid who says, I would never do that.
Mm-hmm. But your heart is deceitful.
Yeah, mm-hmm. My heart is deceitful. I'm capable of violence. Mm. In fact, I say sometimes in preaching, and inevitably people will come up to me and say, I don't know if that's true. That's pretty dark what you just said. And here's what it is. I say, you've never witnessed anything so low, so heinous, so horrible that any human being has ever done in history.
There you go.
That you yourself would not do, given the same pressures, circumstances, background,
you could do.
That's You're right. capable of the worst right. things imaginable.
You're
same,
not somehow the same immune. Wiring. The same wiring in Cain's head is the same wiring system that you have in your own head.
Because at the end of the day, if reality is built around the principle of self-preservation, mm-hmm. I have to, whether it takes violence,
by
deception,
any means necessary.
Manipulation, coercion, whatever it takes. And here's the tragedy, and we're getting there. But many people imagine that God is just like that, because he's the most powerful being in the universe. He's above. So if everybody's looking out for their own best interest and God is looking out for his, who's a match for God?
And even when we think that we're righteous, the only reason I haven't done anything crazy is because you haven't crossed. Yeah. You haven't stepped on my feet, on my toes sufficiently.
Yeah. Good closing point, because it's over. But we're going to come back and explore this subject more.
Excellent. Mm-hmm.